Greetings in Christ's name. Good morning. My thoughts this morning are, we're going in different directions. Brother Leroy, would you come and pray for us so that God could lead and we could all be blessed here?
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pause before you at this time between these two messages, Fathers. Our hearts are still full from what we just heard, and now we lift our dear brother up to you. And Fathers, we look at this very, very important part of the gospel of our separation of God's people, separated unto you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bring a blessing and give this brother a special anointing from your hand to just teach us your truth and your way, Father, the way you would have us to hear. Lord, open our hearts wide and help us not to have preconceived ideas, but to accept your truth as you see it and not just how we've always seen it. Mm-hmm. We commit it to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. I just have appreciated so much all the sharing, but one thing from Brother Leroy's sermon was that I called my wife the other night and I said, you think about this, but I'm convicted that our family worship, we need to get a little more order, a little more time, a little more carefulness, and just, so how can we do this? You know, it's just a blessing to be renewed and to have things come to mind from God. Now, here we are singing this. There is a story ever new, and this is one of our favorite songs, I'm sure, that will tell it o'er and o'er. I want to love him more. And we speak about some very specific things. We've been so blessed by Brother John's speaking on our mind and Brother Paul speaking on the interpretation of Scripture. And the key to make it all work is to want to love him more. And it's something that if it's not in my heart, and if it's not in this person you're working with, you can do all the instruction you please, and it won't happen. Because I want to love him more, it needs to drive it. Praise the Lord for that. So thank you for your inspiration and for all the things you brought to my life as we studied together, your teachers, your pupils, all the conversation with the brothers has been inspirational. We don't have enough baskets to carry away what we have received, do we? And as Brother John was speaking of steadfast, and that connection to the home and the homestead, it reminded me of something I like to tell the young people, and I think it will apply to us too at a Bible school or wherever we teach. This is a highlight for us, an intense time of learning, and there are a variety, there's conviction that comes, and there is joy, and there is emotion. But the only way that this experience has meaning, it's rooted back at home. We can't live here. In fact, it's even difficult, I know many of you have experienced it, to leave home for this length of time. The life is in the home congregation, and it is faithfulness there, and it is going back there and doing and being faithful and applying the Word of God that gives this any meaning. This is meaningless if we are a bunch of renegades and radicals that have no ability to relate to the home church and bless them, and it is not drab to us. You know, that's one thing that the young people face. They come to Bible school and they go home. And I remember one day, and we went back home as I was young, and we went to church, and all the singing, it was so poor. Then I went home, and my dad said, "Why are you so downcast, and what's wrong?" And I said, "All the singing, we can't sing like at Bible school." We had this dear old sister who was very off tune. She just sang her heart out. And he helped me realize that it was here at home that all that really brings meaning. So I just want to encourage you, and in your own house. Do you know how that is when the little children, for some reason, mom takes them, drops them off somewhere, maybe she needs to go shopping or go to the doctor, whatever it is, and she comes back, and that little baby, even a one-year-old, one-and-a-half, whatever it is, and it comes to mom and cries. And maybe there's really no reason for the crying. But what they're doing is they're telling mom how they felt when she was gone. Now this happens, this will happen, I hope it happens when you get home. When you get home, and your dear wife meets you, and she might not be saying, "Oh, what happened, and what did you learn, and oh, all these things." She might be telling you what she faced. And I want you to go home, and I wish someday we could talk about these things together, even as a class, but I want you to go home. And when you come into the door, for all your attention to be on her and on those children. Yes. And these things we learn, they can come up as we go along. But you've been missed. And you can't really carry the exact sense that you feel here and go back home and go in the door and all that attention be on you. That really won't put it on them. If this has any meaning, it means that.
Amen.
And then go back in your community and work. Just a little burden. I hope you can understand that. I think you can. All right, let's think about some of the blessings that some of you brought to me in discussion. Just a few ideas. Hardly know where to start with this exactly. We were talking in different groups about, we have these ideas. The economy, how should it be run? What is a biblical view of economy? How is it a capitalism? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is socialism against the rules of God? Brother Paul was sharing some very meaningful things with us this morning at breakfast time about land ownership and how the idea, it came from here in Europe. You were persecuted, you were a serf perhaps, you didn't own land. You came to America, the Puritans taught many things about their settlement. They took right out of the Old Testament. The families are given land. The tribes are given land. It's divided out. We have a spot to live. And it became fixed in our consciousness that you have this spot where you are more or less sovereign. That's not true, quite, but you have room to pray. And you have room to serve God. And for everybody else, it's no trespassing. And the Puritans were able then to look at work. Even work becomes sacred. Here is my spot where I work with my family, where I raise them, where we live together. And you can think of stewardship of land. We are a throwaway society. But here we have this land, we want to take care of it. It's a godly principle. Perhaps it will be passed on, it will be given to someone else. It's amazing when you think of how even that dirt beneath your feet, it's so humble. And you just can take it up, sift it in your fingers. Guess what? It'll be there when we're gone. So there are these right principles, and we can, what I would start doing with that is enshrining that into a right, a God-given right, because it is my experience and it is such a blessing. I want us to think about that a little bit. We speak out of our experience and basically our experience alone. And so as American Christians, that's our background. And it's very easy for us to begin to say things and make general statements about this is biblical, that is biblical, that is God's expectation, when it is primarily our experience and not the experience of many other Christians in the world. Now, it will help our political type thinking. I'm not saying we can escape from that or divorce ourselves from all that. We can't. But it will help the things we say to be interested in history and to think of those Anabaptists, mostly landless. Do you know they could not pass on their land to their children because their marriages were not considered legitimate because they were not married in a state church? Their children were not considered legitimate. Therefore, in many cases, the state confiscated their goods when they died. And we don't have much record of the Anabaptists saying, oh, you know, that's so bad. Don't you know the Bible teaches that the children's thing, the parents' things belong to the children, or that this land is mine? It just humbles us. And it just makes us careful. One brother mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:20. Just please turn there. It has to do with this matter of rights. Second Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the thought he was bringing to me there was, he said, do you think, this was in relation to voting, do ambassadors have the right to vote in the country they are sent to? No, they don't. That's a good point. We are under another country's laws, and interestingly, we need to obey all the laws here too that don't conflict with God's law. We're under two sets of laws. Obedience, allegiance to the heavenly king doesn't give us the right to say, hey, this is my sovereign land, and you can't tell me where I'm putting that septic. It doesn't give you the right to say that. Got to follow both sets of laws. But I appreciated his insight there, that you have no right to vote in your host country. Rights are few. And we really think we have a lot of rights. And again, that's based on our little window of experience. Now, a brother has told me, he said, the only right that a man has is the right to salvation. And whenever I say that, my wife says, are you really sure? Is that all the Bible gives you? So I want to be careful with that. She might even be listening. But I'm not going to say that, but rights are few. Expectations are many. And we have expectations and we have things we're used to. And we begin to think of them as rights. But God has not guaranteed them. And we cannot depend on the state. We actually have become very, we expect the privileges and the rights. And we just want both. It's natural. We want the freedom for our faith. But guess what? We're depending on the security of the police, of the military. We're depending on the order. And we have this sweet spot. It is. But, you know, a lot of Christians haven't experienced it. And they have been enabled by God and they have been given a way to get through to glory. And so just let that humble us and let's not make these big statements about what does a country need to exist and what will bring us to our knees and you know, it's so easy in a single issue, say it's abortion or some vote in our local state or county, and we say, if you don't honor God, you know, you'll lose your blessings. We're extrapolating a principle and we're concentrating it on a single issue. And by that means, cloud the testimony of the Church of God. These single issues are important. And brothers, there's a whole package of issues. If this country outlawed abortion today, would we say, wow, praise the Lord, everybody's home? No, there's a whole package of things here that are related to righteousness. And so we need to be careful. And I think it's fine for us to express ourselves in different ways. We have different backgrounds. But let's just be careful that we don't lose our testimony in these extrapolations of ideas and principles, even from the Scripture, and then we're giving our community the impression, now if you would just listen to me, you can avert judgment here. When I wonder if often our situation is not that, I read a little writing once of a brother, he wrote it out of concern for his neighbor. I think he was into some lifestyle. And he wrote this evangelistic writing to be put in the newspaper. And the thrust of it was that what you do affects me. And I think he had a good heart. He didn't want to look at that sin, at that perversion. But is it too often that our concern is based on what I want to keep for myself? Instead of your salvation. We can't save anyone by convincing them that abortion is wrong. It's going to come another way, but that's a true principle. Do you make any sense out of this jumble? Help me. Share your thoughts. You have some more balancing input, maybe some clarifying thoughts that you'd like to bring in. Yes, Brian.
The gospel works everywhere. Yes. It doesn't matter what form of government, what form of economy. Mm-hmm. The gospel works anywhere.
The gospel works everywhere. Thank you.
Something on abortion. Abortion is not the problem. Immorality is the problem.
So true. And so you go back and you go back. So if you stop immorality, but no, to stop that, we stop lust. All of a sudden, we're at home. And we know there's only one answer. So let's not try to force these people to be righteous without coming into the kingdom of Christ. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Please share.
Our kingdom is not by force, but it starts in the heart. It's a voluntary service.
Right. It's voluntary. So important.
Yeah.
upside down. Interesting, is it, that we want freedom to voluntarily live our faith, but some days we would like to make other people involuntarily obey something righteous. It's not all wrong, because the government is there for those who will not voluntarily obey. But you see how easy it is to cloud our testimony in the little special job that we have to do. Not little, I shouldn't say that, but the special calling. Maybe other thoughts. Brother. Thank you for that. That's a very good challenge. Are we dead to self? You know, it came to mind here while you were speaking. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there's a true sense in which we, as a servant of God, are going to find a more productive field for evangelism among the sinners. Why would we try to tell them, now if you will be among the righteous, whom Christ isn't calling, do you know what I mean there? We would all be happier. We'd all get along better. This thing would last. We run into so many contradictions when we get into the field of supporting and trying to do evangelism with economic principles or law principles or political principles, many of which are right, but not the basis for our evangelism, not the basis for our call, not the basis for our peace, not the basis for our holiness. So do we get off base? Is that what we do? Yes, please share. Thank you for that. Let's not reverse engineer Christianity. And while we're homing in on this point, let's not forget that the Christian ought to be emanating, what's a simpler word? What's flowing from him is a profound respect for authority. And we're not here saying these things don't matter. But we are called to respect, respect, respect. Yes, exactly. And obey, obey, obey. And be consistent. And be thankful. Be thankful. We don't know what, I don't know what we have because I haven't lost it. But so many believers have. Thank you for those thoughts. So, a few other things to consider. Remember persecution. That's what Hebrews 13 tells us. You remember those who are persecuted as being in the body with them. And this isn't just I feel sorry for you. I hope you can get out of jail soon. It is because it ought to affect how we relate to politics, how we live, how our minds think in relation to our surrounding. One day a brother was thinking about a big financial decision, and he was talking to different brothers, and he approached me about it. I didn't have a lot of advice for him. I thought it seemed like a reasonable thing, but I asked him, do you ever consider, as you make these decisions, the fact that this is just one example, that the Mennonites in Russia went from riches to rags in a matter of 1 or 2 years and sometimes shorter, fleeing for their lives with nothing but the clothes on their backs, and essentially were even richer than a lot of us before that happened. And you might say, well, how does that affect this investment? I can't tell you, but God can. But this is what he said to me. He said, no, I don't. And I guarantee you that no other Anabaptist does either. All right, you little history buff. I guess you better sit down. Me, I'm talking about. I can't tell you what that would necessarily do to you. We can't sit here paralyzed by fear and never start a business, never make an investment. In some ways, trust simply means going on with God. But it surely should steer us a little bit. It should make us careful, and certainly, if nothing else, makes us mindful. This is all God's. It might go away. Glory to his name. Praise the Lord. I will never lose my most valuable investment. So keep it in mind. Consider things like the changing regimes, communism in Russia, North Korea, on and on. We have, but more creeping and more interesting, more in our line of thought, is the creeping socialism. Can it be avoided? Who knows? But it's certainly not. You're in my doctrine to try to teach the world. Can the church live in it? Yes. Somehow they survived in the most severe. They're surviving in North Korea. They're going on. Regimes change. Despots arise. Countries do not always fall by disappearing. Economies crash. They come and go. There, Egypt, once a world power. God said in Jeremiah that you're going to become small and never rise again. They're still here. But they became small and they're not rising again. Rome disappeared. Maybe the United States will become small, Canada, and never rise again. It's entirely possible. China has had significant amounts of Christians in past history. The influence from Apostle Thomas spread, and the influence from the Byzantine Empire, trade routes traveling east through China. They had missionaries. There were Christians in the 800s, 600s, 500s. China went through so many ups and downs and remains big and strong, but is in their government less religious than they have been at many points in their history. But we don't know who all is in China. There are many Christians. Why? What? It helps to make us just humble about our statements about if you do this, this will happen. Maybe not. God knows. He has his purposes. Let's just be careful. It's easy. Let's look at 2 Peter. It's easy to become a scoffer. This also came up in our conversations. Thank you for this thought, whoever it came from. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, Now, we say, well, we're not walking after our own lusts. But it's interesting. Think of the idea of a scoffer. A scoffer says, what do you mean that's going to happen? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. This would be an easy attitude to fall into if economy is our goal. This thing is working. I don't see how it can fall. I don't see... That's a scoffer attitude. They're willingly ignorant. This thing is held together by the Word of God. The whole banking system, the order among nations, the fact that we don't have any more war than we do is because it is held together by the Word of God. It's not by some principles that I know and I can tell you, and if you follow them, we've pretty much got it set. Really, that was the Babel idea. Now, I'm not, again, discounting that there are sound ideas in the Word of God. Work, carefulness, saving, spending. But what's our emphasis? Let's not be scoffers. Let's say, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. There are just these one things. One of them is, where is that? Hebrews. I'm looking for the passage. Here it is. Hebrews 12. Turn there. Let's not forget this. There are things that can be shaken and things that cannot. Live for the things that cannot be shaken. And let's let our testimony be consistent with that. Hebrews 12. Verse 26, let's start there. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Serve that which cannot be shaken. Okay, I think the last or one another thought here that came to mind. There's one thing that we hear sometimes. I've thought it myself. It's too easy among our people. And we hear it when we're facing some of these decisions about technology, especially as where it has come to my consciousness. Well, we have to survive. And that has started to... In studying history and in reading martyr history, it came to me that there is not a single martyr ever who had to survive. He wasn't a martyr if he had to survive. He recanted. He turned back. I'm not saying I know how to make all those decisions, but in matters of economy, in matters of technology, in matters of relating to government, if our main thought is that we have to survive, we will go astray. We do not need to survive. They loved not their lives unto the death. They wanted to survive. That is right. We want our children, we want to survive. But is it not strange that we could sing, how sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee? And we go back out next week. Let's see. Well, we need to survive. How do we do this? You see, it is so easy. I fall into this. We just need to drag our minds back with these principles and drag our hearts back because the world is so deceptive. Okay, one thought that related to... We were talking about attracting, being attractive, or that's not the right focus. But being showing love to sinners. Here is an old quote from an old book I have at home. I hope I have it put together right, but it was a very old collection, maybe 150 years ago, of sermons. And this man wrote on the prodigal son, Luke 15 story, elder brother. And he drew this lesson out that has gone with me over and over. I think his sermon was called The Elder Brother. One repulsive Christian will drive away a score of prodigals. Well, that's a good thought in itself, but it gets deeper. One repulsive Christian will drive away a score of prodigals. God's love for poor sinners is very wonderful. But His patience with ill-natured saints is a greater mystery. If you're writing that down, I'll repeat that. God's love for poor sinners is very wonderful, comma. But His patience with ill-natured saints is a greater mystery. And I see myself. I can never forget this. You know, I think that God's love for those poor sinners, yeah, that's quite a mystery, isn't it? And I forget that here stands an ill-natured saint. And this is a greater mystery. Why does He love me? So, this, as we are focusing that day on the love of Christ and His relationship to these sinners, that will change our relationship not only to the world, but to the church and to the family, to the children. And so will this concept. His patience with ill-natured saints is a greater mystery. Let's learn. I need this. Do you all have now this handout sheet? I just got this out of my file. It's maybe 20, 25 years old. It should be computerized and easier to read. But just we had some brothers make some copies this morning. I'm not going to say a lot about it, but it does give you, in picture form, maybe some biblical principles. God has these two programs, and when we cross over into trying to tell people how to live in common grace and keep that in good shape, then we get out of our sphere of redemptive grace. God has a goal there in common grace to provide for earthly life, to take care of everyone. He provides their food, He provides the weather, He keeps them alive, calling, hoping for their salvation. Over here He has redemptive grace, and this is about providing eternal life for whosoever believeth. And His government here is direct. It comes from up above. It comes into us by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, the written Word, the testimony of the saints. We live on. He can speak to us as friends. That should be on here. As brothers of Christ, the Bible tells us. And then out of that there flows salt and light. And it comes up from the bottom in the world. The authority of government comes down from the top, and it grips and it controls. It's the last word for the body. Salt and light comes up from the bottom, and it seeps in, and it penetrates. You can get away from it. It's not the last word if you want to run away from it. It's God's final word. But we don't make it the last word in people's lives. It comes up from the bottom. And this is something we can remember when we're tempted to make political statements. Even God Himself is governing these nations, ungodly people, indirectly. And some of the statements we make are very gripping. We would like to govern you directly so you can, or else we can, still be blessed. Just think about it. God Himself governs them indirectly. He grips, it says, the heart of the king and moves it. But He's not talking to the king like He's talking to you and me. And we cannot expect the same results. We cannot expect the same level of understanding. We cannot expect that perception to be spiritually keen. Because here it is, coming down in an indirect government. We have government affecting the remnant, earthly law, freedom or persecution. Maybe we'll just leave that there. There's different groups here. We expect that the remnant, because of that word, is far less than the majority. So we have a small group of people there. The reason marriage and families is separate from nations is because God works there in the home. God doesn't only come to the world through the nation. And so when we think of a nation surviving, nations doing well, we can think about what's happening in the marriage and the family, not just, can we pass this law to make people be good? It's a very, very powerful thing, what's happening at home. And it's things that nations cannot make happen by any amount of laws. You'll probably see some inconsistencies here, inadequacies, but I just thought I'd share that with you to show you that the witness of saints, it's coming in from the bottom, consciousness of right and wrong, the law of sowing and reaping. You can hardly read a little of that in this old copy. What's the next one? The law of vengeance. These are things that God put in there that don't go away. World history, the story, comes in from the bottom. So this is consistent with, what does Jesus say? Like, you be like the grain of mustard seed. You be like the leaven. You be content to be little. You be content to ride along in the pocket. The influence of Christianity, excuse me, is very like the influence of the conscience. Not the influence of the sword of Romans 13. So be content to come in from the bottom. I'd like to share a few thoughts to close our time here on relating to conspiracy theories. I don't know much about them. You're going to find that out. You probably, maybe some of you know much more about them than I do. And maybe your thoughts can help me with this. Among the world's millions of people, we'll just go to Acts 17. We have many who are like these people at Mars Hill. Where is it? Verse 20. Acts 17:20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And Paul said, "Friends, you're too superstitious. Probably get busy. Go find a job. At least listen to this news about the unknown God. Let me tell you about the real thing that's out there." It seems like there must be hundreds of thousands of stories about conspiracies that have occupied people for hundreds of years. In my childhood, I remember these strange stories. I have no idea where we got them, where they came from. But that there were little green men on Mars, and they would come on spinning discs to the Earth and somehow abduct people, perhaps. They'd disappear. What did they... Flying saucers? Anybody remember things like that? Maybe they disappeared, maybe they're still there, and I've just moved past that stage. Were there really people out there that came in like that, with an eye bent on our destruction? And you can be sure, as I played in the neighbor's gravel pit, that I kept a close eye on the sky. Now, my dad had a word for that, and I haven't heard it so much anymore, but I think it was more common back then. They said that such things were hogwash. And obviously, much of what we've heard has been preposterous. I had a customer in my shop one day, and he told me how the Chinese, through some kind of treaty at the end of World War I, had, in cooperation with the United States government, placed hundreds of thousands of Chinese soldiers in the Nicolet National Forest in northern Wisconsin. And they were there in preparation, or in readiness, that when the Chinese bombers came in overhead, they would perform a land attack. And we'd be finished. Incidentally, we lived in Wisconsin. So did he. And this trucker, he was terrified, but he had heard it on the radio, so it must be true. And he told me this story around the year 2000. And then doing a little math, I realized that if they were all only 18 years old when they were placed there, they were by now, by the year 2000, they were 100 years old apiece. And if they were still alive, could hardly be a potent force. Preposterous. But he believed it, and he told it to me with great fear and excitement. Now, it wasn't long ago I was hearing about Biden causing hurricanes. Flying into Denver, you can observe dump trucks hauling dirt. Big airport, huge. And someone had calculated, maybe they were up there in the plane, a little bored, I don't know, but all the dirt being hauled out of the Denver airport, guess what? It's impossible. Where is this coming from? They are making tunnels, I learned, under the Denver airport where all Christians will be incarcerated at some point here. I am not sure. Oh, maybe this could happen. Maybe it's not impossible. But simple calculation arriving at this perhaps outlandish conclusion. Now, there are theories and conspiracies that are true. They are politically motivated with undermining intents against governments, to bring down governments. In other words, they counter order. They counter normalcy. They counter stability. Turn to Acts 23. We're right here in Acts. And conspiracy is a biblical word. And we can get an idea of what there are actual conspiracies. Here was one. The plot to kill Paul. If you read Acts 23, Paul was in prison in verse 10 and 11. And the Jews, we know the story, they banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying, we would not eat nor drink till we have killed Paul. And in verse 13, they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. That was a true conspiracy of hateful men against a Christian. And a true conspiracy is like that. It is never good. It is weighty, it's criminal, it's always bad. When you plan a surprise anniversary for your wife, that's not a conspiracy. Get the words straight here. A birthday party, a secret, a surprise is not a conspiracy. A conspiracy is subversive. It's bad. But not all secretive and obscure things are conspiracies. There are things in government. I had a friend who did very technical electrical work. And he was at times called to go to a military base to work on some things. And he was not allowed to tell you where he went. In some cases, he himself did not know where he was. And in some cases, he was put in a body bag for the types of things he did in case there would be an explosion so that he could be carried out in case he caused a terrible explosion by the times of testing and things he was doing. And his wife finally couldn't stand that type of a job. You could understand that. But things that are not public knowledge and should not be because of the nature of it, the work of spies, the FBI, the CIA, because you and me do not know a thing does not make it a conspiracy. Now let's make a few observations about conspiracy theories. Number one, a conspiracy theory is simply that, a theory. We have begun to make this leap that a conspiracy theory is a conspiracy. We've forgotten that it's a theory. Don't forget that. Often it takes a few known facts or some gossip or a scene out of the world of science fiction, and it builds on that using some known attitudes or actions among competing powers, and it creates a story of dark intrigue. And there are books and books full of them. There is intrigue. There is allure, even for Christians. Now, secondly, as normal Christian people, I don't know how you find it, but I find it challenging to relate to rumors and gossip and whisperings. And one wonders how we ever expect to figure out conspiracy theories. If rumors and gossip worry us, how can we ever go out and contend with that world? Thirdly, a major feature of following the theories is the attitude of questioning authority and believing that all authority is in some grand plan to hurt me, take advantage of me. This attitude is involved in concocting them in the first place, and in the second place, believing them leads to undermining trust, undermining confidence, undermining respect. And sad to say that the religious people may be most affected by this even do get into that attitude within their own brotherhood. I have a close relative who, with some of his friends, would pray half the night or all night. And the Holy Spirit would reveal to them things that were, quotes, under the rug in local conservative Anabaptist churches. This would be Saturday night. Sunday morning, off they go to these churches. when it comes time to testify, stand up and tell the congregation what was under the rug. They didn't even know the people. In some cases, I might have known a few of them. We are always to remember that we are to know those who we listen to and watch their lives. Who is it that is saying, that is telling you these theories? Do you know them? Do you know the example of their lives? And why would they be coming an authority over me to undermine my respect and to undermine my peace of mind and stability? Fourthly, the originators of conspiracy theories seem to delight in the power they have to create effects on people. It's amazing, it's astonishing, and you get fearful. Some of them are probably simply having fun with the gullible. And others are ruthless, having vile and undermining intentions. But regardless of all that, when you and me come under their spell, are we serving the Lord? You know, the Emperor Nero, he was full of dark intrigues and intent. And he actually started a fire in Rome and blamed the Christians for it. And it's amazing to me that Paul and Peter never understood how incredible it would be if they'd just tell that story in the gospel. But they didn't. They respected that man. And related to that, number five, these theories simply rattle people. They simply rattle people. They don't generate light. They feed on suspicion. And interestingly enough, they highlight how we disagree about suspicion, as those of us who would tend to not believe them are labeled naive and undiscerning. And those who do believe in them by another group is labeled naive and undiscerning. And we'll never agree about this. But they do not promote mental balance and discernment and calmness. Like my friend who believed that story about the Chinese in the Nicolet National Forest. He wasn't being discerning. He wasn't even using the arithmetic he learned in second grade. So we do well to humbly admit that we actually are naive. And we actually don't know very much. And for that reason, we don't need to go into that world. I sometimes think that as Anabaptist people, there is a naivety. Is that how you say that word? Naivety? That comes from simply following Jesus in a simple way. And it may actually serve us well. Now, number six, I already mentioned this a bit, that be careful, because the term conspiracy theory is employed so freely that many people have come to think that it lends credence to what they hear next. But conspiracy theories are not authoritative, often not substantiated. So why would we be led into that? You know, we like to hear a secret. We have this propensity as humans that we just like to be led in on special knowledge. Did you know? Did you hear? And some people actually, I've come to where I do not ever want to be the first one to tell you anything, because I've sort of just come to despise that feeling. Because right away it makes me think that I'm probably wrong. But so what? Maybe you enjoy telling something, someone new. But let's be careful. This plays on our emotions. It plays on our makeup. So what should we do? what really can we do? Should we build a hospital where everyone is truly cared for medically? So that these conspiracy theories about how they're out to kill people can be, so we can overcome that. Or what would you do? Maybe build an automobile plant and make these cars that can get 100 miles per gallon. Why not? If it's true, do it. People would love you. It's actually strange that the oil industry is able to hide those secrets from this very strong green movement. I wonder how they do that. Because the green movement has so much money and power. Perhaps you could do that. But what I'm coming to here is really, what can you really do about these stories? True conspiracies have happened over and over in history. Largely military, political power, economic headmen, over and over. And no one like me and you could really do anything about those kind of conspiracies. And certainly, we can't do anything about the theoretic ones because they don't exist. So whether they are true or whether they are false, what can you really do about them? Maybe you'll have some thoughts for me about what we could do. But doesn't it move the whole scenario out of our responsibility? A Christian relationship to these things. Number one, what are we doing with our time? No longer live the rest of our time in the flesh, Peter tells us, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Revelation says it's the time is at hand. Jude tells us we should spend our time pulling people out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Can you spend your precious minutes following these theories, being enchanted, getting worried, getting despondent? Certainly there's a right way to learn some news. But you know, with these theories, we're not learning the news. We're pondering all the dark reasons why the news is the news. And who put it there? And what's he trying to do to me? And what is being neglected while I do that? An old brother used to say years ago that people will soon know everything about nothing. Now today we all agree there is an information overload and few people can control it. Really, everyone knows everything about nothing. Is that the way that we should spend our time? Redeem the time. What are we doing with our minds? You know the verses. We don't have time to go there in Philippians 4. He says, you let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. And you with thanksgiving let your requests be known unto God. And you think of this peace of God which passes all understanding. And it will keep your hearts and minds. And then you think of the brethren, the things that are true. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think. Thank you. So, we do not say there are no conspiracies. That's not why our minds don't go there, don't need to go there. It's because God has given us other things to think about, a different job, a salt and light, a redemptive kingdom to work for, and we do not need to become enamored. In fact, we must have a strong confidence in the Lord to do our job, and a strong peace. And we need to be sanctified, and we need to follow faithful examples. Have you known anyone in your life who was consumed by these theories? And you look at that dear old brother or sister and you say, if only my family could be like that. Do you know anybody like that? I don't. I don't. Let's follow faithful examples. What are you concentrating on, thirdly? What are you concentrating on and sensitive about? The thing that we are most sensitive to, most leery about, most afraid of, is what will get us, or has the potential to do so. We are highly attuned to information and imagination that lines up with our sensitivities. Lines up with our fears. That's why it's so important to give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. Even today, if you are active in the electronic media world, we have this device that actually knows what you're sensitive to because it tracks it. And it begins to feed you what it believes you want to see. It's a mere matter to the world of mathematics and advertising, but it's actually a true principle that you will pull out of the air those things that you are dwelling on and sensitive to and imaginative about. Why not be sensitive to the Word of God? Why not be leery about getting caught in Satan's trap? To be prepared for the future, you know, as 2 Thessalonians teach, sanctification of the soul and spirit. Don't be shaken in mind, nor troubled as by spirit or by letter. You know, David says in Psalm 19, he chose the way of truth, and he even says this, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Adhesive. I have stuck there. We need to close. Hebrews 10. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Hebrews 10, this is 37, 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but that believe to the saving of the soul. I would like to leave with you. You know Psalm 11:3. And we sometimes use this verse. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we can feel a little hopeless because of that. I just appreciate so much what my father-in-law taught me. He said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? They can go on being righteous. God bless you. Go on being righteous.